probably one, probably the third memory verse I ever learned, right after Jesus wept and prayed without ceasing. It's easily memorizable, and it is quoted a lot. Sometimes it is quoted in good senses. It's broadly applicable. I remember some occasions where I've been working as a minister where one place I was a minister, the problem had become very evident that a lot of people had sort of a ritualistic view of the Lord's Supper and stayed long enough for the Lord's Supper and left. And it got to be not just the people leaving for work, but a lot of people that were objecting to a lot of other things, and they wanted to go get their communion and get on home. And so in the name of decency and order, the elders decided wisely, in my judgment, to move the Lord's Supper till after the sermon, so those people would have to stay for the whole thing. Now, they talked to them, and they explored other avenues of solving the problems, but that was one move that they did in the name of decency and in order. Other times, the phrase decency and in order probably goes a little bit too far. I did a little history lesson in shaped note music at one time. If you're familiar with our books, the Praise for the Lord hymnal has the shaped notes. A lot of people sing by those and sing well by those instead of learning the whole staff and everything about that. Matter of fact, I called a computer place in Missouri some 12 or 13 years ago when computer programs weren't as voluminous as they are now or as available as they are now. And I said, "Do you have a program that will do shaped note music?" She said, "You're with the Church of Christ, aren't you?" I said, "Yes." When shaped note music was first being taught in some of the singing schools, some people objected in writing to it because it was disorderly. For some reason, it didn't meet up to their standards of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, being decent and in order. So the verse, out of its context, becomes a pretext sometimes, doesn't it? As any other verse can do. We want to know what the verse really means and what our context is. And unlike Dale Parsley this morning, who whined about having 21 verses, I have 40 to cover. And bear no ill will. I'm actually going to back up because the context of that passage starts, I think, at least the way I divide it, in chapter 11, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians. "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." There were divisions among them over the Lord's Supper, as Terry brought to us in his exposition of that passage. There were divisions over the spiritual gifts, chapter 12, as Sam Bartrug eloquently exposed to us on his lecture on Monday, I believe it was. But those gifts and that context, as you know, carries over into chapter 14, and it gets narrowed down to two that were dividing the brethren in the Lord's church at the worship assembly. This was one of the reasons they were fighting amongst each other when they came together. The Apostle Paul, when he starts out this section, that he starts to narrow down a little bit, I think he kind of goes like a funnel, and he brings the whole worship service in, and he chips away at the Lord's Supper. And then when he gets to chapter 12, he starts talking about spiritual gifts, and then he starts talking about issues related with them, and then he finally narrows it down to the two gifts, and then he finally narrows it down to, "Here's what I want you to do." Well, starting at chapter 12, verse 1, he says this, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." You'll notice that the word gifts is in italics, at least in the New King James translation, and that means that it is not there. It might be translated spiritual things. It might not be that it was just the miraculous gifts with which they were concerned, but just spiritual things overall. But what they were fighting over, ironically enough, was the gifts that they had been given. The gifts that had been given to them by the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I know how that happened. A quick review for any who might be new to the subject or any who might be listening to the audio later is this. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and fell on the apostles, and they began to speak with other tongues. People heard them speak in their own language. The crowd at Jerusalem thought, "What is going on?" They were all amazed and confused and said, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" The availability of the gospel was promulgated by the miraculous lifting of the language barrier that God had instituted at Babel in Genesis chapter 11. We've got to get the gospel out to people. It's got to grow like the kingdom has to grow like a mustard seed in one summer growing over 10 feet tall. It has to grow that fast. And we don't have time for people to spend 3 years studying a different language to someplace they have to go. So I'm going to, number one, evidence that these apostles have the Holy Spirit. I mean, anybody can say, I've just been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Show me how. Well, they spoke in languages that people could understand. And then, number two, God did it so that that message could get out more quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, on down in the chapter, says that those tongues are for a sign to those who, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Get the message out there. Chapter 14, verse 22. Well then, the apostles had the ability to lay hands on some other people and pass on those gifts. As Greg Tidwell pointed out for us this morning, there have been very short, brief periods of time in which miracles have ruled the day. And aren't you thankful? Because if miracles happened all the time, I steal this point from Dan Kessinger, if miracles happened all the time, we wouldn't have natural law. And this air conditioner wouldn't be running because we wouldn't know what happened when we put a positive and a negative together with... I don't even know what I'm talking about, but you know what I mean. I'm a preacher, I don't do anything. We wouldn't have natural law, and we wouldn't know if we pushed someone off a building if they'd float safely to happy landing or if they'd crush themselves. We wouldn't know if we didn't have natural law. If miracles continued all the time, we wouldn't have been able to have the confirmation of a revealed word that was the record of the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Christ. We'd need resurrections to happen all the time, and then what would be special about Jesus' resurrection? Be thankful we don't have miracles all the time. Now, the evidence that we don't have miracles all the time is a combination of Scripture and common sense elementary reasoning. That is, that Philip was one of the seven chosen by the apostles, well, chosen by the people, set aside by the apostles in Acts chapter 6 to do the work of what we later come to refer to as a deacon. And Philip had the apostles' hands laid upon him, as did Stephen and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and those other characters there, seven of them. Stephen then went on to preach powerfully by manifestation of the Holy Spirit and got killed for it. Philip went on down to Samaria to preach for it, and he would lay his hands on people to confirm the word, Mark chapter 16, verse 20, and Hebrews 2, verse 4. I'm trying to change people from a 1,500-year system of Mosaic ritualistic religion into something brand new. Why should they believe me? Well, because I can raise the dead, that's why, and because I can give you the ability to do these miracles. That was the purpose of miracles. Philip was doing that, but he was working miracles on people. If I misspoke earlier, forgive me, but he was not passing on the ability to give miracles. When they wanted somebody in the infancy stage of the church at Samaria to have the ability to do miracles, they had to call for backup. They had to call for Peter and John to come from Jerusalem, who were apostles that had spoken in tongues on the day of Pentecost, who've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, if you want to refer to it as that, on the day of Pentecost. And they laid their hands on the people. And then a sorcerer saw that, quote, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, right before our text in chapter 14, tells us that there's going to be a time that prophecies will cease, there'll be a time that tongues will end, there'll be a time that that miraculous knowledge will vanish away. How would you have done it? How would you have chosen to phase out miracles? Well, we could probably come up with about 200 and some ways between 100 and some of us, but God chose this way, and it's just simple if you want to admit it, that when the apostles died, nobody else would get the gift. And when those on whom they laid their hands died, nobody else would be able to do those miracles. And it would be right about the time the New Testament was completed, just as God had prophesied. Now, these miraculous gifts all came from the one true and living God. In chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Now, what is he trying to tell these people before he quits preaching and goes to meddling? He's trying to tell them, you ought to be unified and you ought not be jockeying for position about who has the best gifts. If we could fast forward, and we might just bounce back and forth between 1st century and 21st century, because after all, that's the theme of our lectures. If we could fast forward to today, preachers ought not be proud, as Dale presented. Song leaders ought not be proud. And people who wish to be preachers and song leaders ought to be content with what they're able to do if they're not able to do that. And preachers and song leaders ought not to want to do other things if they're not able to do that. Just be thankful for what abilities, not miraculous gifts, but what abilities God has given us, and use them for the kingdom. That's what he tries to get through to them. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith, to another gifts of healing, to another prophecies, to another discerning of spirits, to another tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And with those last four, we get down to what we're talking about in chapter 14. But before he gets to chapter 14, oh, as a good preacher, he doesn't get to the meddling and the regulating part until he tells them, whatever you do, you need to bear the badge of a disciple. Love each other. It's no accident, I don't think, that chapter 13, although I know it was divided later, starts off the great love chapter by saying, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. People who spoke in tongues really seem to have thought that they were it. Look at me. I can speak in tongues. I can do this thing where I kind of go outside of my body and I say some things that and I can do this and you can prophesy, you can teach in the Greek language to the Corinthians. Yeah, that's fun. But look at me. Look at what I can do. I can speak in tongues. Now, if you don't get that message, I don't know that it says that in one particular little phrase, but if you don't get that message reading through chapters 12, 13, and 14, then I've really missed it somewhere. So he starts out. If you're going to have tongues, you need to have love, or your tongues don't do you a thing. And then, if I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have all faith, so that I could remove mountains but don't have love, I am nothing. All right, those two gifts worked on and set aside, we start to narrow down to them in chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Pursue love. Remember how chapter 12 ends? I'll show you a more excellent way. You can desire spiritual gifts if you want, but here's a more excellent way. Work on love. Before we work on being somebody in the church, work on loving the bodies in the church. Before we work on lifting ourselves up, let's love the people the way they are here and hope they'll love me the way I am. Because let's never try to be somebody in the church. It's not about me and it's not about you. Some people have used it that way. I've known guys who have gotten angry, fighting angry, moving congregations angry because they were not selected by the congregation to be elders. Well, they were never qualified to be elders in the first place, if that's the case. Because, wow, they spend 2 days in the office, they'd figure out it's not the cakewalk I thought this was going to be. So pursue love. And you can desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, why would Paul, who says the one Spirit gives us all these things, the one Lord gives us all these differences of activities, the one God does all this for us, why would he then say, okay, prefer one over the other? Well, it's not a matter of this person being more important than that person, but it is a matter of, in a particular function, in a particular setting, one person's gift being more useful. We need preachers for a lectureship. We need electricians and carpenters to build the building when we're having a work day to be in the lectureship. And preachers can help too if we don't mess things up too badly. But in a particular function, at a particular time, there is a certain order. Look at the end of chapter 12, verse 28. God has appointed these in the church as far as this context was concerned. I would read it. First, apostles. Well, yeah, they're greater than me. They had the direct inspired word of God. Second, prophets. Those on whom the apostles laid their hands, I would take it. Those who speak forth the word of God, not necessarily predicting, but just speaking the word of God in a language people can understand it. And then third, teachers. After that, miracles. See, the teaching importance was first, wasn't it? the miracles and the helps and the administrations and the varieties of tongues were only a means to an end of getting people to learn about their salvation. And what needed to be taught was what the apostles had revealed and what the prophets had written down and what the teachers had then studied and then passed on to people. That's why those things were more important. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all have gifts of miracles? Do all speak in tongues? Well, no, the obvious answer is, so desire spiritual gifts. But here's a more excellent way. And then at the end of chapter 13, after all these spiritual gifts pass, here's faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So, chapter 14, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Why? Because tongues were being abused. Let's pause right there and go off to how the world has abused them since. The world has abused tongue speaking since that time. No, I err. The world has abused tongue speaking before that time in a variety of pagan settings. You may be thinking of your Pentecostal neighbors, those in charismatic churches who call on the gifts of tongues. Well, we hope to elucidate a little bit more later, but in case I forget, let me say it now. That is not the first century gift of tongues. In the first century gift of tongues, they were speaking in a language that other people somewhere could understand. On the day of Pentecost, the point was the apostles had the Holy Spirit, and they were speaking so that the Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, and Cretans and Arabs and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, so they could all hear in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. But people have abused it today to mean something else, and they've abused it for a long time to mean something else. Really, I think Christianity, in the broad spectrum of things, the Christendom, has borrowed from the pagan religions because, oh, it looks good, it looks spectacular, and it feels good to those who are involved in it. Their defense, really, is from verse 2, where they have 3 points. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. See, I'm just babbling, but God understands it. For no one understands him. See, you don't understand me, but God understands it. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, see, it's just a mystery. You can't understand it, but I know I'm speaking the way God wants me to. Well, no, first of all, the word mystery never meant something that was never revealed. It meant something that was once concealed, but since revealed, as in Romans 16, 25 to 27. But that mystery that was kept secret since the foundation of the world has now been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures. And then secondly, God understands all tongues. So yes, he's going to understand it. But thirdly, later on down in the passage, he identifies these things as languages or sounds that have distinction. In Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 10, that is the gift that you have. But before Christianity came about, there was the abuse. The pagan religions had it. And usually it worked something like this. I'll sum up some of the studies that you've done or that I've tried to do. The setting might go something like this. There's a little bit of my imagination with a little bit of research here, so please bear with me. You might get a priestess or a priest at some particular cult with their particular shrine, with their particular temple. And they would dress up in a particular way for this ceremony that they were going to have. And then there would be a little bit of noxious fumes in some places that would come out of the ground. And that's why they built the temple there. Because those fumes got somebody to be intoxicated. And then that intoxicated person could speak in gibberish. But the priest would interpret it. Somebody that had not been breathing the fumes would interpret it. And then they would pass it off as the message that came from that god. Well, sometimes there were a lot of other things involved with it. Sometimes there was a lot of music. Certain types of repetitive music can work people into a trance. This is why one of the pet peeves I have is it's not just the words of the music that corrupt people, it's the kind and the beat of the music sometimes. And sometimes they would use the music, and sometimes they would use the dance, and sometimes they would use a means of intoxication. Kind of sounds like high school, doesn't it? And they would gather these people around, and then they would have people to speak in this gibberish, and then a priest would interpret it, and they would say that they were in a state of ecstasy, which means being out of the body. They were out of the body, their soul was out of their body, and their deity had come into their body and was speaking in that gibberish that only that priest could interpret for them. And that was before Christianity, and during the early stages of Christianity. In the early church, there was a fellow by the name of Montanus, about AD 156, who had been a priest in one of those pagan religions, Cybele, before his conversion. But then he decided, well, And I don't know all his history, but he apparently came over and maybe was kind of like Simon the Sorcerer. Hey, I think I'll buy those gifts of the Holy Spirit. He just started practicing what he'd done before, only in the name of the Holy Spirit instead of the priest or the goddess of Cybele. And he said, this is the Holy Spirit speaking through me. It was kind of a short trip for him to make, but that's what he did. And then in the Middle Ages, you can read Jimmy Jividen's book for yourself on this. In the Middle Ages, the Reformation, and modern times, there have been different groups who have had a peppered history of glossolalia, the speaking in tongues, the speaking in gibberish that nobody could understand. In 1900s America, it became very popular in camp meetings. It began around 1900 at the Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, under the direction of Charles Parham. It was soon moved in 1906 to a headquarters in Los Angeles at the Azusa Street, and you had the Azusa Street Revival, which went on for weeks and had a lot of people practicing this. Amy McPherson's temple in Los Angeles helped this to spread. The 20th century focused to a great degree in speaking in this gibberish in these kinds of terms. Silence your intellect and let God speak through you. Now that just sounds like the pagan religions. That just sounds like the New Age religions, doesn't it? I'm just going to turn this off. Then, most of you know that Pat Boone left the Lord's Church to go into a religion like this. James Bales recalls how Pat Boone was once sent a letter from a lady who was speaking in tongues. And it was essentially a poem, which I won't read to you because I don't have it in my notes. But I'll summarize. The idea was, don't bind me with intelligible words. Let God speak through me. So their claim, if you'll forgive me, is that wop bop baloo bop wop bam boom was just as spiritual or more than he who believes and is baptized. Matter of fact, James D. Bales quotes a newspaper article in 1968 that was telling people how to speak in tongues. Here are some highlights from it. First of all, cease to speak English because you cannot speak two languages at the same time. Number two, lift up your voice and speak out confidently. Don't speak English, you English speakers. Don't do that, but lift up your voice and speak out confidently. And number three, take no thought for what you are saying. And number four, you're gonna have a hard time at the beginning. It's going to be halting and inarticulate, but it will eventually, they promise, give way to the beautiful language of prayer and praise. And then they say in the second paragraph of this letter, the devil's going to make you think that you're foolish. That's not the devil making you think that. The devil's going to make you think that you're foolish, but everyone experiences this. He'll make you think that you made it up, but eventually you use it daily and you'll become really good at it and be a blessing. After reading that letter, I want to ask this question. All these people that I've met in my time of preaching tell me that they speak in tongues as evidence that the Holy Spirit came upon them. When's the last time somebody had to practice something the Holy Spirit gave them? If the Holy Spirit, you imagine the apostles in the upper room, okay guys, the Holy Spirit wants us to speak in tongues. You start over there and I'll try to add to what you say and let's practice this for a few days and get this right. No. No. What is under consideration is that gift that was used at Pentecost and then was used in Acts chapter 10 for Cornelius and his family to show that they had received as Gentiles the same gift as the Jews, God thus pouring out his Spirit on all flesh, Acts chapter 2 verse 17. And then, after being given these great gifts of prophecy and then of tongues, people decided to fight over who was better. And so Paul reams them out in 1 Corinthians 14. He starts a little mildly, but then gets more pointed as he goes. Verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. If you want to know how to live when a spouse dies, Rick just gave us a great lesson in English that we all understood. Edification, exhortation, comfort to men. Verse 4, but he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. The person who speaks in a tongue is just getting glory and attention for himself. But the person who stands up and speaks something that everybody can understand, even if it steps on their toes a little bit, he's building them up. He's making them better Christians. He's exposing them to the Word of God so that they might be pricked in their hearts. He's edifying the church. It's not about him. It's about them. Love. Remember? And then verse 5. It's one of these preliminary slaps in the face, I guess I would call it. I wish you all spoke with tongues, Paul says, in what I would call a sarcastic tone. But even more that you prophesy, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless, indeed, he interprets that he may receive edification. I was talking with someone recently, and they asked me what my lecture was about. Someone not of the church, but someone I think that might be of this persuasion. They said, what's your lecture about? I said, speaking in tongues. This person said, oh, that's a rough topic. I said, well, not really. If you don't interpret, don't do it. I hope that person didn't take offense, but I was trying to get across a point. It really is that simple, isn't it? This is not one of those passages that's hard to understand because it's hard to understand. This is one of those passages that's hard to understand because we don't want to understand it. Verse 6 speaks then of the necessity of intelligibility. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Okay, I'm coming to you and I'm speaking in different languages. But unless you can understand the revelation, unless you can understand the prophesying, unless you can understand the teaching and knowledge, it is not doing you any good whatsoever. Even things, verse 7, without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? You know, I think it was some of my friends who were very good bluegrass musicians a while back telling me, you know, the piano is a little different than the fiddle. You can play the piano badly and it doesn't hurt your ears, but when you play the fiddle badly, you know, you're just a beginner, that hurts people. Or I go to an orchestra sometimes and I have the standard joke that my wife always knows is coming. You know it's coming too. When they're warming up at the beginning and they're trying to get their instruments in tune, I say, it's a little Chinese song called Tuning. You know. Well, there's no distinction in the sound, so you're not making melody, you're not making harmony. What is the point? And if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will be called for battle? Now that's serious. If reveille blows and the troops don't come in the 1800s, or if the sound comes and people say, and it's a bad trumpet player, and they say, well, what was that? Oh, let's get back to sleep. Then you don't go for battle. Unless there's a distinction in an inanimate object making a sound that is not a word, you don't know what to do. How much more with real words and a message that was designed to be spoken in words? Verse 9, so likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand. Notice his wordplay there. Unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? You'll be speaking into the air. There may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. They all have significance. There is none that is gibberish. I harp in on verse 10 for those with whom you might be speaking. But if I don't know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks shall be a foreigner to me. We had somebody speak in tongues here this week, didn't we, Paolo? Paolo here? Paolo gave us a phrase in Italian, and then he interpreted it. What if he'd given his whole lesson in Italian? How much of us would have been, we'd have been foreigners? We said, you may have your citizenship card, but buddy. And then Dan gave us a Latin phrase, and I thought to myself, once again, he proves he's smarter than me. And then he interpreted it. But if he hadn't interpreted it, I'd have been a foreigner to him, and him a foreigner to me. Verse 12, even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Again, the word gifts is in italics. Again, it means spiritual things. And Butler has this interpretation in his commentary. If you're going to desire any kind of spirituality, if you're going to desire anything spiritual, don't worry about the gifts. Just worry about building up your brothers. If you want to be spiritual, build up your brothers. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Well, there was no interpreter there. This takes that away. You can interpret. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit in a tongue, How will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? A lot of people have said amen this week to good points. Amen is the authorized way for us to show our agreement. So be it. But how are you going to do that if you don't know what the person said? Verse 17, for you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. And then here comes the biggest slap in the face in the chapter, I think. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue. Can you get across the point more clearly, Paul? What are you trying to get us to get? My children, he says, or brethren, he says, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Jesus tried to get us to be like children, didn't he, if we want to go into the kingdom of God? But he didn't mean their manifest immaturity. There are some things about children we all love. They can fight, and they can get over it in 10 minutes and be playing together. They haven't learned how to hold a grudge 10 years like we do. But there are some things about children that we shouldn't get, and that is the immaturity that comes along with it. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Now if I understand this passage right, and it's a big if, it's from Isaiah chapter 28. It is about a time when the Jews were being taken into captivity, and after all of God's warnings to them, with prophets that he rose up early and sent, they finally have to go into captivity where the Babylonians will speak, or the Assyrians will speak in a language that the Jews can't understand. And every time they hear the foreign language when they wake up in the morning, the language of Ashdod when they wake up in the morning, instead of their homeland language, they will weep at their sin. The speaking of tongues was a sign of God giving up on those people. But God reversed it here. With the spread of the gospel, he wants people to learn. And so he manifests the ability through the apostles and those on whom they laid their hands to speak in languages that other people could get so that they could come to the Israel of God and be saved. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. If you have a church service in the city of Corinth, you might at any given time have a lot of people with different languages because it was a port city. But generally, your same people are going to be there, and generally, they're all going to speak the same language, and generally, they're going to be believers. So speak in a language that they can understand. Therefore, verse 23, if the whole church comes together in one place, here's another scenario, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, you have a visitor come to your services? And everybody is speaking in gibberish and everybody's speaking babble, what are they going to say? You are out of your mind. You people are crazy. And wouldn't that be the case if we did what a lot of the modern charismatic movements tell us to do? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. Notice, the secrets were in his heart, not in the language. The language was plain and revealed, laid bare the secrets of his heart, so that his heart could be convicted, and he could fall down on his face and worship God and report God is truly among these people. You know how many times I've heard it said of the churches of Christ through the years, when a visitor will come and spend some time, maybe they're coming with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and they've never been there before and their parents are letting them come, they'll say, I hear more Bible in one service there than I did a month at home. This is not to be braggadocious, but it is to say that sometimes people get things right, and sometimes the principle is that you need to get deep into things, and when you do, people notice it. When you preach the Word of God in a way that people can understand, it'll have one of two effects. It'll prick them in the heart, either toward their obedience or toward their rejection, but God's Word will not return void. Now then, we get to the regulation of intelligibility. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. Amazingly, some people use that passage to justify solo singing and choir singing in churches. See, everybody had a psalm. See, everybody had a teaching. That's the problem that's to be corrected. It is not an authorization of the sort. So, here are some specific regulations. Now you notice, these regulations, at one jab, would put an end to all modern tongue-speaking services, wouldn't they? If anyone speaks in a tongue, let two or at the most three, that'd put an end to most of them right there, wouldn't it? Everybody's going at one time, usually, from what I understand. And let one interpret. Interpret? This is only between us and God. We can't do that. Well, if you're not going to interpret, then don't do it, Paul says, because in the next verse. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak. All right, you want to talk about regulation of intelligibility? You want to talk about decency and in order? Don't even let everybody prophesy. It's in the same language, but you don't need to make this into a circus where people are jockeying for position, looking for attention. Let two or three prophets speak at the most, and let the others judge. And if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent, that all may learn. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Now, I used to visit my Aunt Pauline and my Uncle Merle, and this was before they passed away, and this was a study in two people speaking at the same time, and you're trying to figure out which conversation to listen to because they had nothing to do with what was going on with each other. Well, if you got two people speaking at the same time in a church service, nobody's going to understand. So go one by one, verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That takes away people saying, well, I can't help it. The Spirit moved me. Yeah, you can. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You still have your free will. And God said, if one's revealed to another, you sit down. The Spirit is not going to overwhelm anybody today. Number one, because it's not the age of the miraculous. But number two, even if it were the age of the miraculous and they had a miraculous gift, God still says they have enough self-control to go decently and in order. For God is not the author of confusion, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Do you see the progression here? What does the silence mean? Well, it's the same thing it meant for the prophets and the same thing it meant for the tongue speakers. If you're speaking in a tongue and no one is interpreting, keep silent. The Greek word is sagao, hold your peace. It's the kind of holding of peace that Peter, James, and John did at the Mount of Transfiguration after they heard, this is my beloved son, hear him. They'd been speaking before, hey, let's build a tabernacle, one for each of you. Now they hold their peace. It's the kind of peace in Acts chapter 12 where Peter comes to the door after they've been praying for him while he was in prison. The girl doesn't believe that it's really Peter, and finally he opens the door and he motions for them all to be silent so he can talk. Hold your peace. Hold it back while I talk. It's the same word in Acts chapter 15 verse 13 where Paul and Barnabas had been declaring their how God had worked through them among the Gentiles, but when they kept silent, then James spoke. Doesn't mean that they're completely silent all the time. Otherwise, they couldn't participate in the reflexive singing that is commanded in speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It does mean, in concert with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, that they are not to usurp authority over the man, but to be in submission and be in silence. And that word there is also a progressive word, I understand. It's used in Acts chapter 22 when Paul told the crowds to when Paul waved at the crowds and they kept more silent, more than they were before. What's he saying about the role of women here? He's saying the same thing about the tongue speakers. First of all, makes me think that if there were any women who had miraculous gifts, and there were, like Philip's four virgin daughters who prophesied, Acts chapter 21, verse 7, that they weren't exercising it in the services of the Lord's church. And number two, it means the same thing that it meant for those tongue speakers and the prophets. Just hold your peace. What? Does this mean they have to be married if they want to ask any questions? Ask your own husbands at home? No, it's just a figure of speech that says this is the general way of women. Just, you know, most of them are married, although you don't have to be, 1 Corinthians 7. But let them ask their own husbands when they get home. It's shameful for women to speak in church. I don't have time for all the disclaimers about this, and you all know them anyway. It doesn't mean that women are unequal to men or less important. Just like it doesn't mean that the person who had the gift of tongues was less important to God. And it didn't mean that the person who sat down to let somebody else prophesy was less important to God. It means that there are roles to be played that need to be served in humility towards one another. God gave us those roles. We respect those roles. And we serve them. We serve each other with them out of love. And we don't try to push the boundaries back and forth because we want to be sure that this does. Women are important. Tongue speakers were important people. Prophets were important people, but there were times to remain silent. If anybody wants to challenge any of this, Paul says in verse 36, or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? You know, a lot of people will claim that. I know what the Bible says there, but man, the Holy Spirit moved me. I really felt His presence on me. Well, let's look here. Verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. You may be a prophet, but if I remember right in 1 Corinthians 12:28, that was third down the line after apostle, and Paul's an apostle. Okay, so which was it? Yeah, you felt the Holy Spirit, but this is the commandment of the Lord. Yes, but I felt the Holy commandment of the Lord. Yes, but this happened to me, but commandment of the Lord. That is the argument to go back to. It's the argument that is effective when people want to listen. And if they don't want to listen, there might be a time to shake the dust off your feet. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Yeah, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. It was still a valid gift. Let all things be done decently and in order. I might add a word about how this applies in the last... Do I still have 2 minutes or am I reading the clock wrong? I might add a word about how this applies in another similar circumstance today. The church in many places seems to be given to artificial emotionalism, where people want to get all emotionally worked up, even without speaking in tongues, even without doing... And they feel like that gives them a better experience. Well, sometimes I get offended because people will say, our singing wasn't good enough. People weren't moving their heads. People weren't raising their hands. People, don't tell me I didn't mean my singing because I sat there. I'm not given to that sort of display. And truth be told, if I want to be decent and in order, I don't want to distract anybody else with it either. Don't tell me that I have to be showy in order to be spiritual. I mean, didn't our Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount that there's some things you do that you do in such a way that you don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing? That was giving of alms. Or when you pray, you play in your closet. Well, you can't do that in worship service. And when you fast, you don't do so that you'll be seen by men, but so that God knows you're fast. Well, doesn't that apply in somewhat to the worship service? You don't do things just to be showy. Now, someone says, Andy, it's right to get emotional about what our Lord has done for us. Absolutely. I had a new Christian apologize to me one time. I'm sorry I cried during the Lord's Supper. I said, don't you ever apologize for that again. If you're going to cry, there's nothing more worth crying about than the Lord's death for our sins. I'm not talking about emotion that is spurred by the intellect. I'm talking about the artificial emotion that gets people worked up for no good reason, using, like in the pagan rituals, the music and the dance and the intoxication, or Christianize all of that and make it gibberish and make people feel like they have the Holy Spirit, or take the Holy Spirit and the gibberish out of it and just make people think they have to have a swelling heart like at the end of a sobby movie. You don't have to have that to worship God. Just do things decently and in order. Well, I thank you for your attention for this long hour. We'll be dismissed until our 3:15 session.